several more to go. So I just wanted to stay close to John, even through Christmas. Last Sunday, we looked at the whole gospel through the lens of John 14, 1, which is where we're at when we resume next week, a more kind of textual, expositional sermons. But we stood there and we looked out at the whole gospel, seeing it through the theme of home, because that's what Jesus is telling his disciples about, the home that he's going away to prepare for them, that text that is often read at funerals. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back and bring you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. This was the gospel through the theme of home from last week. This is essentially what we talked about. Jesus left his home to come to our home, to make a way to take his own to his home, our true home, forever. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in Jesus, trust Jesus, come to Jesus and abide with him. That was last week. Christmassy, but very much tethered to John. Today, we'll stand at the incarnation. If you remember, that's the big doctrinal word for Jesus putting on flesh, carne asada, if you eat at Guad's. Carne, incarnation. Jesus, God, puts on flesh. So we'll stand at the incarnation, on the birth and life of Jesus, and we'll do two things. One, we'll look back 700 years to one of the prophecies, we read it, Isaiah 9, concerning the Messiah's coming, and we'll see that Jesus embodies this prophecy perfectly, that Jesus is the person promised in Isaiah 9 and is therefore everything that we lost sinners need. And we'll see instances of how he fulfills that prophecy in John's gospel specifically. That's what I mean by sticking with John. And the second thing we'll do is we'll then look through the cross to the end of days, to Revelation 5, as Jesus brings to perfect completion everything that is prophesied about him in Isaiah 9. And we'll see that all of it comes true and that he is Isaiah 9 for his people forever. So hopefully that sort of hot air balloon look at the landscape of the gospel and the story of God coming to save his people. So let's do that. Let's stand at the incarnation first. That's where we want to camp and then look from there. John doesn't provide a birth narrative, as many of you know. The others with the angels and the shepherds and all of that. None of that in John's gospel. He has instead given us what are sort of almost lyrical words about the coming of Jesus. No mention of births and stables and donkeys and stuff. His sounds more like John 1:14. We read it. That's about what he gives us. There's a few hints, obviously, in John 1 through 13, but John 1:14 is the closest thing to a birth narrative you get with John, and this is what it sounds like again. And the Word became, that's Jesus, the Word became flesh. He incarnated and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, that's what you get. That's John. I don't know why he doesn't have time for a birth narrative in his gospel. He seems to be pressing to the cross with much more hurriedness than the others. Well, that's what we'll just use John's then, since we don't have birth narratives in John. We'll use what he gives us. So, what did this Word made flesh, who is Jesus, come to do? What did he come to do? Well, now, from there, let's look at Isaiah 9 and see what God said the Word Jesus would be like. And we'll find evidence of it evidence of its fulfillment in John's gospel. And we'll see that Jesus is exactly what we need, what you need. So let's read Isaiah 9, verse 2, and the first half of verse 6. And just take note, interestingly, I'm not going to spend a ton of time, actually, how about zero time, except for just this intro thing. Just listen to how close, for those of you who've been around, or if you remember how John sounds, listen to how closely Isaiah and John sound like each other. Darkness, light, Jesus says light, the light of the world. All through chapter 1, the light Jesus is to dispel the darkness. So just listen for that. Verse 2 and then the first half of 6a again. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Now the first half of verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. This is 700 years before the manger scene. A couple things to notice before we head on into the names here in verses 6 and 7. A couple things to notice first. The first thing to notice, I think, in those verses is that this news is presented and is expected to be received as really, really good news. Great news. News that would instantly bring joy to the hearer. The Messiah's coming will lead the nation of God, the people of God, into joy and prosperity, which had been lacking for so many years. His coming will bring the people of God out of deep darkness and into great light. That must be a really good thing. His coming will fulfill all of God's promises to Abraham and David about the prosperous, peace-having nation of God. And that sounds like a very good thing. This is all great news, and it can all be fulfilled because of who is coming and what he will do. And the other thing to notice before we consider the names there in Isaiah 9, verse 2, and the first half of 6, is that he comes as a child. That seems like probably an obvious thing to point out, given that we've just celebrated the birth of the child, Jesus. But the things that the child is prophesied to do are not things that babies do. It was foretold hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand that the Messiah, the one who bears the names and functions that we are about to consider, would come as a baby, a son. And he, the baby, as a baby, is the great light. So it is with John. The Word has been made flesh. He's talking about a baby. The light of the world is a baby first. Salvation, the bringer of peace and joy and security. The king is a baby at first. And all that he will be, he is as a baby, through a baby. Well, what is said about him in Isaiah 9, rest of 6 and 7? Let's consider his attributes and roles here, but most importantly, the names. We have to focus on the names that are given here. Maybe a word first about that first phrase, 6b, I'm looking at the government shall be on his upon his shoulder. Maybe just a tangent about that before we hit the names. You ever wonder what that means? The government shall be upon his shoulder. We sing it, right? And it's in the Handel's Messiah, right? And I don't know, is it any other Christmas songs? Probably. But have you ever wondered what that means? The government shall be upon his shoulder. seems like a burden or something. I don't know. Well, commentators say that it is a figurative or a word picture for the kingly robe that the Messiah will wear forever. It's a picture of the kingly robe being put over his shoulders, and his kingship status is on his shoulders because of the robe that he's wearing. Eternal, universal kingship has been bestowed upon him by the Father, and the imagery is that of the kingly robe being draped by the Father over the Son, and the anointed one is made king. Think for a moment about the way the soldiers treated Jesus the morning of his crucifixion. Do you remember? They snidely and mockingly putting on him a purple robe on his shoulders, purple robe of a king, having before that stripped him and striped him. It's particularly poignant understanding the 700-year-old prophecy about the kingly robe being placed on the Messiah. It went like this, John 19, 1 through 3, them placing it on him. Then Pilate, John writes, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted, that's a good word there, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, the robe of a king. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Was he a king? They were just mocking him. Did they do better than they knew? Yeah, he was a king, is a king, but not just the king of the Jews. This Jesus, this Messiah, is king of everything in all the universe, king over every being, king over every created thing, king over every circumstance ever, and every event ever, and every movement of history ever, king over every nation and leader and individual, king over his own death and resurrection, and king over every human heart. This is the king we desperately needed. A king who could conquer our worst enemies, against whom we have no chance, sin and Satan and death. And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king then?" John 18, 37. Jesus replied to Pilate, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." I take that to mean, yes, I'm a king. And one day, because I am King of Kings, I will come again and bring this all to completion, and every knee will bow. And though you will mock me now, you will not then. But right now I'm doing the real work of the King of Kings. I'm going to the cross to vindicate the justice and holiness of God and to save the people of God. Was he a king? Isaiah prophesied it. We'll come back to the cross in a minute. Let's consider the names in Isaiah 6, 9, 6, sorry. Wonderful Counselor. This name teaches us that Jesus is the one who understands the will of God as the divine Christ. He's in the know, Jesus is, the Messiah is. In other words, he is God, he is the Word of God, he is the perfect self-expression of God, and therefore, he knows and understands the perfect will of God perfectly, and he communicates it clearly and compellingly and lovingly to his own, to his sheep, to his friends. He's the wonderful counselor. And then we can hardly speak of Jesus as wonderful counselor without mentioning the Holy Spirit, the helper sent by the Father and the Son to indwell every believer, to bear fruit in them, to bear witness that they are Christ, to point them to Christ again and again, and to remind them again and again of all that Jesus said and did. In other words, to counsel the believer forever in and for and to Christ. Jesus speaks of him, and this is perhaps the ultimate way Jesus is wonderful counselor, is the giving of the Holy Spirit in John 14:16. I imagine we'll be there in a few weeks again. But he says to his disciples in the upper room, John 14:16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And jumping ahead to verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So how is Jesus the ultimate wonderful counselor for the believer? Well, it's through the Spirit, whose job is to point to Christ and to remind you, counsel you with the words of Christ. And this corresponds perfectly to our need. My need for wisdom and guidance, our need to understand the will of God if we are to be saved and live a life for Him, and to our need to constantly hear and be reminded of the words of Jesus, the words of life. Jesus does this for His own through the Holy Spirit. And His wisdom is wonderful. And His guidance is wonderful. His counsel is wonderful. No one has better counsel than the Creator of the universe. And it is, His counsel is peculiarly different than the world's counsel, isn't it? One of the marks that it's true and right. And all that is necessary for salvation is opened up by Christ, counseled, taught by Christ to the children of God. He is wonderful counselor, and this is exactly what we needed, what we need. And He is this for all who are His own, those who place their faith in Him and come to Him and abide with Him. He's also Mighty God. That's the second name. Mighty God is the Messiah, Jesus. This teaches us that Jesus has the power to do far above and beyond all that we could ask or even imagine. He's God. He is Mighty God. Just as He has all wisdom, so He has all strength to follow through with all that He plans and desires. No one can stop Him from doing what He wants to do. And what He wants to do, among countless other things, is to save all that He purposes to save, and to save them all the way. And this saving is the work of the Messiah. So, the Messiah has to be God. The Mighty God, who can do the work. And there's only one who can. And so it is, Emmanuel, God with us. And these are John's other words about the, that you would think maybe are something like a birth narrative for him. John 1:1-3. Started there a long time ago. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, that's Jesus, was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through the Word. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Word, the Messiah, Jesus, is God, mighty God, creator of all things. I get asked sometimes if God made this or that, and this is the test. If you ever have those questions, did God make hell? Did God make Satan? Okay, well, just pass it through the test of John 1:3 and ask yourself if the thing that you're asking is a made thing. And now put it through the grid of John 1:3 and read what it says. All things were made through him, all things. And now John doesn't stop there. He says, and without him was not anything made that was made. So anything that's in the category of made, he made it. So you can answer those questions for yourself. You can still ask me, but I'm just going to tell you that again. So that's how I do it. That's how I decide if God made something. Just try to figure out if it was made in the first place. And then that answers the question. Well, let's keep going. This corresponds to our need, mighty God. Mighty God corresponds to our need. Of course it does. For strength and power. First to be saved, but then to live lives that are pleasing to him. We can't please him apart from faith, and this is what he gives. And the strength to obey him comes from him. You can do nothing apart from me, he says. So we need him to be mighty God if we are to abide with him. We need him to keep us. And God's power is unmatched. There is no power like his anywhere or ever. His power will prevail over all his enemies, our enemies. So his power is hope-giving then, and stability-giving, and comfort-giving. This is why for the people of God, those who know him through Christ, we speak of him following the psalmist. We speak of him as a rock to stand upon and a fortress to run into and a strong arm to hold on to lift us up. He is mighty God, and this is exactly what we need, and he is this for all who are his own, those who place their faith in and come to and abide with Jesus Christ. So, mighty God, wonderful counselor. Third, everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. That's the third name in Isaiah 9:6. Now, this can be confusing at first if you're sort of aware of, and you should be as a Christian, you have to be aware of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is not the Father. He's the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity, not the first. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, here he's called Everlasting Father. Well, we've already established that he is God, so what does it mean here to call him Father? Well, it doesn't mean that he's the first person of the Trinity. Now, we ought not confuse that. I think what is being taught here is that beyond that he's God and one with the Father, that he's the author or father of life. In him is life. The father of the world to come is Jesus. He's the creator, the author, the father. And I think, to press further, I think it's teaching us that Jesus cares for his own and provides for them like a father. God's people are to be comforted by this designation, not confused theologically, but comforted, knowing that Jesus cares deeply, loves deeply as a father loves his own, like an earthly father, but far greater because he possesses eternity. He's everlasting Father. And like a father, Jesus leads, guides, disciplines for our good and from pure love, not mixed like an earthly father. We don't get this right, but he gets it perfectly. I to find the connection in John, I think of the shepherd imagery. That's a stretch, so I have one that's closer, but that's what came to mind first, how Jesus speaks of tenderly caring for his own, his sheep. But I thought about it a little further, and I think the text that jumps out to me most that sounds like this is John 13, 1, which is the verse that John uses as an introduction to the final night in the upper room as Jesus ministers to his closest disciples the night of his arrest. And it goes like this, John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I think that's it. I think that's the principle of Jesus as Father and care provider and shepherd. I think that's what's going on in that term. Could be wrong. It could be way more than that. Likely it is. But that's where I landed on that. John, by the way, spends the next five chapters after John 13:1 showing how Jesus loved them like a father. He even addresses them as children, by the way. So I don't think it's too far of a stretch. He says, my little children, two times. Well, this corresponds perfectly to our need, I think, doesn't it? For firm and gentle care and provision, especially if you've never known it here or know very little of it, that is fatherly care and provision. This father, you will never attend his funeral. He's never going to get old. You're never going to discover his fallenness as you do your own dad. He's never going to disappoint you. He's never going to leave you by yourself. He's not going to get senile. He's not going to hit you. He's not going to abandon you. He is everlasting father to his own. That's pretty great. He is everlasting father, and this is exactly what we need, and he is this for all who are his own, those who place their faith in him, come to him and abide with him. One more, Prince of Peace, before we launch to Revelation 5. Prince of Peace, that's the last one there, isn't it? Four names. Jesus brings peace, reconciliation, in I think several ways. The first one and most important one, and one that if it doesn't exist, none of the others exist, is peace between God and man for those who believe. Apart from the reconciling, peace-bringing grace of God that is in Christ's shed blood and given to Christ's own, we are all in rebellion against God, not at peace with him, having willfully broken the peace with God, committing, as R.C. Sproul says, cosmic treason every day against our Creator. Apart from God's grace, apart from Christ, the cross, resurrection, there is no peace with God. But there is peace for the children of God through the blood of Christ. Paul says so, says all over the Bible, but Paul says so, or says it like this, Romans 5:1, that we who are in Christ have been justified by faith, declared righteous, and we therefore have peace with God. And Jesus also brings peace, doesn't he, between men and men, and men and women, and men and women and children, uniting them into one eternal family, the church, people who would never hang out, who still chew on each other a little bit here and there, but they would never hang out. We're just not very much alike in many ways. We'd never met each other, probably. But Jesus brings peace to his people between mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, peace into families, into relationships, as the grace and forgiveness of Christ is applied by Christians who are bearing the fruit of repentance. There you will find peace and not discord. And that's Jesus bringing peace. But again, that doesn't happen if Jesus doesn't give peace between God and man first. Jesus talks like this in John. Remember, we're trying to find something in John that correlates, shows that he is that. Well, clearly he is. But one of the places he talks like that so clearly is in John 14:27, as he's about to take his 11 disciples out into the darkest night there ever was. A night which offered nothing but the opposite of peace. Jesus is going to go make peace possible between God and man. And he speaks to his 11 disciples like this, and to us, I think. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. My peace, the peace of Jesus, he gives to his own. He goes on, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Oh, there's a lot in there, how the Christian can have peace in the darkest of night. Jesus aims for that. But we'll press on. This corresponds perfectly to our need, your need, my need, for rest and freedom from troubles, big and small, cosmic and... I don't have a word that rhymes with cosmic, do you? Shoot. Well, you get the picture. Troubles, big and small, Jesus gives peace from them all. How's that? The government will be upon his shoulders as a great prince, and his kingdom will be everlasting peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And this is exactly what we need, and he is this for all who are his own, those who place their faith in and come to and abide with Christ. Let's add in verse 7 just to fill it out, and then we'll get to Revelation 5. Isaiah 9, 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, there's king, right? And over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord, the passion of the Lord of hosts will do this. So his rule and the peace he brings will never, ever end. He's the fulfillment of God's promises concerning the throne of David, which God will preserve forever, and his kingdom will be one of perfect justice and righteousness forever. So I've been giving it away the whole time. I mean, is there a text in the Bible that might suggest that this is going to be what takes place, that Jesus will be this forever? Not just bits and pieces from John's gospel, but something that points us all the way to the end of history and forever. Is there an indication that Jesus will surely be this? And if God predicts it 700 years and it happens precisely that way, if God predicts the end, will it also happen that way? I suspect so. What text? Well, Revelation 5. Sounds an awful lot like the fulfillment of Isaiah 9 in an ultimate sense. How did we, this is an aside quick, how do we get to Revelation 5? We've jumped from John to Revelation 5. Well, just a quick word again about the cradle and the cross. Just another tangent reminder to you to keep this event together. The Word became flesh. It just wasn't a baby, you know that. keep the whole incarnation together in your mind as one event, as I think it must have been for Jesus on this night? Do you think he was aware of the ultimate fulfillment we're about to see in Revelation 5? Do you suppose he was aware of that? I suppose so. That in his mind, the one who created the stars knew how this all fits together. There's a great quote by J.I. Packer. I read it last week, but just as a reminder that to get to Revelation 5, we've got to go through the cross first. He can't be what he is in Revelation 5 unless he is first the Lamb that is slain on the cross. This is the quote from Packer from Knowing God. Quote, "The crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary. And we do not understand the cradle till we see it in this context." And because we can, because God wants us to see it in context, Revelation makes perfect sense. Revelation 5 makes perfect sense of Isaiah 9 and all of the Gospels, in this case, John. Let's go there. Revelation 5, 1 through 14. Jesus, I would read this in the light of this sentence. Jesus will be Isaiah 9 for his people forever. That's how I'm reading it now, in that light. Let's just read it 5 through 14, and then we'll close a couple more thoughts. I'm going to close with a Spurgeon quote today. It's a good one. Revelation 5, 1 through 14. John writing, the same John. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able," there's power, ability, "was able to open the scroll or to look into it." Verse 4. "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered the king so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." This is Jesus. "With seven horns, all powerful, with seven eyes, all seeing, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." That's God, Father. Verse 8, "And when he had taken the scroll," when Jesus had taken the scroll, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" I hope you're hearing Isaiah 9 and all this. Kingdom forever. Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Man, almost all the names from Isaiah 9 are in there. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." That's the king promised in Isaiah 9. That's him. Mighty God, everlasting Father, wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, everlasting Kingdom, ascending to the throne through the cradle and the cross, because he's the Lamb slain. It had to be this way if anyone was to be saved. So, let us repent and believe. You know, the Puritans described Christians as themselves as repenters. Let us repent and believe, and let us with great thankfulness worship and serve the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, the one who saved us and redeemed us by his blood through the cradle and the cross and the resurrection. So that's where I get God with us, the cradle and the cross, our only hope, and a glorious hope it is. Here's that quote from Spurgeon, and I'll end with it and pray. It's two paragraphs speaking on this exact subject. Quote, you know Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 19th century Reformed Baptist preacher. All right, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, dead preacher. Let's hear him speak. Emmanuel, God with us, it is hell's terror, that name. Satan trembles at the sound of it. Let him come to you suddenly. Let Satan come to you suddenly and do you but whisper that word, God with us. Back he falls, confounded and confused. God with us is the laborer's strength. How could he preach the gospel? How could he bend his knees in prayer? How could the missionary go into foreign lands? How could the martyr stand at the stake? How could the confessor own his master? How could men labor if that one word were taken away? Emmanuel, God with us, is eternity's sonnet, heaven's hallelujah, the shout of the glorified, the song of the redeemed, the chorus of the angels, the everlasting oratorio of the great orchestra of the sky. Feast, Christians, feast. You have a right to feast, but in your feasting, think of the man in Bethlehem. Let him have a place in your hearts. Give him the glory. Think of the virgin who conceived him, but think most of all of the man born, the child given, for unto us a son is given, Emmanuel. I finish, he finishes, and I finish again by saying a happy Christmas to you all. For sure. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful plan that you had fashioned long before you laid the first stone of this earth and have been working out for thousands of years before we came along. Father, thank you for waiting for us and preserving your word so that we might know your Son and know you truly through him. Father, I pray that you would, if there are any here today who do not know you, that you would open their eyes to this truth, to their need, to Jesus perfectly fulfilling our need, being all that we need. And for those of us who have known Christ for a while, Father, would you spark our passion for him? Would you call us to prayer again and to repentance and to reading your word? Father, keep us closer in these days than the days that came before them. Father, I pray that you would go with us now. We know that you will. And call to mind through your Spirit the words that point to life, that point to Jesus, the words of life. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.